Morning. My name is Chris, and it's my privilege, when I've got my breath back, to present the sermon reading for this morning. Following on from the previous reading from verse 19 of chapter 20 of John, the heading is Jesus Appears to His Disciples. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Amen.
Well, good morning, friends, and happy Easter. It's wonderful to be together. And if you are joining us as a visitor, and then a particular welcome to you. My name's John Thorpe. Let me pray as we get into this passage. Dear Lord, as we come together today to celebrate Easter, I pray that we might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing we might have life in his name. Amen. No one likes to admit we doubt. No one wants to admit that they have doubts the night before they get married. No one wants to admit that they perhaps don't feel as competent in their work as they like to portray. And certainly as Christians, we don't like to admit that we doubt God. In fact, even talking about doubt on a day like today feels a little bit sacrilegious. And for some, it's doubting that God is there at all. It's not necessarily a matter of evidence. In fact, sometimes it's more about confidence. Our atheistic culture is so confident there is no God and so patronizing towards anyone who does believe in God that we start to doubt our own conviction. Perhaps it comes down to an issue of science. If matter and the laws of nature and time can exist independent of God, then maybe we are just the result of deaf, dumb, and blind luck. Perhaps it's doubting that Jesus really is the Son of God. You know, it's one thing to believe that he was a man of history, that he was a man of influence, but the Son of God who rose again from the dead just seems a bridge too far. On Friday, we came together and we remembered why Christ died on the cross. Christ died once for all. The good, the righteous, for the bad, for the unrighteous. That we might have our relationship with him restored. It was about sin, but it was also about love and God's mercy and his justice. It was about God finishing what he had begun. Now, if that was Friday, then today is all about victory. Because it's the resurrection that confirms the reality that our sins really have been forgiven. That death really is defeated. That Jesus really is the eternal Son who has come to save. But if you're someone who struggles to believe in the resurrection, then it's kind of nice to know that you are in good company. Even Thomas, who was one of Jesus' closest disciples, doubted the resurrection. And given that there is so much at stake, there is something reassuring in knowing that someone at the time was questioning all the hype. So let's have a look at the events of that third day. If we go back to the start of the day, and very briefly, our chapter began with the women going to the tomb with the spices to prepare Jesus' body. John's account just focuses on Mary Magdalene going to the tomb, but we know from the other accounts that there was actually a whole group of women. And when they arrived, the body was gone. And Mary presumes it has been taken. And so she goes running back to the other disciples to tell them the terrible news. They hear about it. They go running back to the tomb. John would like us to note that he runs just that little bit faster than Peter. And when they arrive, they're as surprised as anyone to see the body missing. You know, Jesus had talked about rising again from the dead, but they clearly did not believe that that was going to be literal or physical. But when John looks inside, in the words of verse 8, he saw and believed. Unlike the others, who still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Yeah, the crucifixion of Jesus looks like a humiliating defeat. And now with the body gone, it's just humiliation on top of humiliation. But for those who have eyes to see, both of these events fit within God's plan for humanity. And they've been woven into God's message right through the Bible. John could be referring to just all of the Old Testament, pointing to the Christ. Or perhaps he's thinking of one verse, something like Psalm 16, where it says, "You will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay." So these are words written hundreds of years earlier. And John wants us to see that it all points to God has a plan, and right now God is fulfilling his plan before them. We know from the account written by Luke that after these early events of the morning, so we've just read how Mary saw Jesus in the garden. For a significant proportion of the day, we know that Jesus was walking with two of the disciples towards a town called Emmaus. We know that he appeared to Simon, and then he appears to the disciples back here in Jerusalem in this upper room. And so we pick up the account again in verse 19. "On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood amongst them and said, 'Peace be with you.' After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord." Now, can you imagine how the disciples are feeling over the last couple of days? The grief of seeing their Lord and their teacher crucified, but also their own sense of hopelessness. They had given up everything to follow Jesus. They believed he was the promised Messiah, and now it's all come crashing down. And there's a genuine fear that they will be next. And then Jesus stands amongst them and says, "Peace be with you." Which is quite a common sort of, Jewish greeting. But in their context, they're feeling anything but peace. And now Jesus is there standing amongst them. And in that moment, they recognize that everything will be okay. Now, if Jesus has the power over death, then all those other claims about him able to forgive our sins and his claims about heaven and assurance are also true. Now, it doesn't change the fact they still might be arrested and killed, but even that loses some of its power when you're confident about where you stand. And so they're overjoyed. But this peace and joy isn't just about sort of sitting happily waiting at the bus stop, you know, to the bus to come along and take you to glory. As people who are saved, you know, they have a role in God's plan. Verse 21. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now, the disciples have been with Jesus for 3 years. They've seen the miracles, they've listened to his teaching, and now he's empowering them with his Spirit to go out and tell others. Now, he's taught them about sin and salvation, and now he gives them the authority to forgive sins. But it's not that they're the ones forgiving. It's actually written in the passive, which means they declare it, but it's God who's doing the forgiving. So as an example, John writes in one of his other letters, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." John is able to declare who is and isn't forgiven because of what he's been taught by Jesus and how he's been inspired by the Spirit. We're not sort of given the same authority, but we do still have the capacity to share those same words of assurance because the Bible tells us so. And so now we come to Thomas. John was the first to reach the tomb and the first to believe, then Thomas is the last. He missed everything that happened in that first evening, and he can't believe what he's hearing. "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Thomas really is our poster child of skepticism. And despite everything he has seen, everything he's heard over the last 3 years, it is inconceivable to think that Jesus has actually physically risen from the dead. You know, they say extraordinary events require extraordinary proof. And for Thomas, it's not enough to simply trusted people. He has to see it for himself. He needs to see the nail marks in his hand. He needs to see the spear in his side or the wounds. And so a week later, the disciples again are gathered in that upper room. And Jesus appears to them and he says to Thomas, "Put your fingers here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And even for Thomas, that's enough. Thomas says to him, "My Lord and my God." Now, there's a wonderful clarity in these words. It's "my Lord and my God." It's personal. The language of lordship speaks to his allegiance. "This is who I follow. My Lord tells me where to go and I go. My Lord tells me what to do and I do it." That doesn't fit very comfortably in sort of modern spirituality. I think as a culture, we still like the idea of spirituality, but it's a bit more pick and choose. And we often feel, you know, you can believe whatever you want. Just don't let it sort of impact your life too much. But that's not what it looks like to follow Jesus. And actually, in real life, if there is something that we genuinely believe, you know, if there's a cause we believe in or a person we believe in, then we actually think we recognize it's an honor and a privilege to serve them. And if anyone can imagine being a Taylor Swift fan, for some that might be harder than others. But if you were a Taylor Swift fan and she asked you to help out, I think you would move almost heaven and earth to do pretty much anything she wants you to do, and you would thank her and gush over the privilege of being able to go and get her a Coke. If that was true for a pop star, then how much more should it be true as people who follow God and the Lord and Saviour over all things? And as Thomas sees all of this, he gets it. He recognises Jesus as my Lord and Saviour. And that finally is an acknowledgement of his authority. He isn't just claiming to be a prophet or a wise teacher. He's claiming to be the Son of God, who has always existed, who is now seated at the right hand of the Father, and who will come again to judge the living and the dead. And I suspect for most of us, as we hear those things, we go, well, that's all very fine for Thomas, but it would be so much easier to believe all of that and to be confident if we were there. And Jesus certainly understands the struggle of doubting hearts. Verse 29, then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And when we trust, we are blessed in the sense that we are commended, because faith well placed, and it's not always well placed, but faith well placed is a beautiful thing. If we're always trusting God, if we feel that God needs to prove himself to us, if we're always skeptical and suspicious, that's exhausting for us. It's an exhausting way to live. But it also doesn't give God the honour that is his due. The problem isn't asking questions or trying to understand. The problem is when we posture ourselves as God's accuser, as if his very existence depends on my approval. Of course, that doesn't mean that faith is blind. People often feel that faith, or sort of define faith as a belief in the absence of facts. In the context of God, they would say, well, you can't see God. Or, perhaps those more mysterious experiences can simply be explained by coincidence or natural phenomena or our own psychological disposition. And therefore, faith in God is naive at best or stupid at worst. There is certainly such a thing as blind faith, but it's just as valid to talk about faith in terms of experience, because actually we make faith decisions every day. You got in the car this morning and you hit that start button and you just had faith that it would work. You didn't go out last night and check it. You just got in this morning and you're winging it. We have faith when it comes to our relationships. I hope we have faith in our relationships. We trust our husband or wife or spouse. We have faith when you open up the fridge and you open up that packet of whatever it is and you trust that it is fit for human consumption. Every day we live by faith. So there is such a thing as blind faith, but here it's a faith in the experience of what has happened in history. For Thomas, he got to see it, and we feel we'd love to see it ourselves. But for us, our faith is in those people who have written it down, and ultimately that God will move hearts. Thomas had faith because of what he saw, and the Apostle John wants us to have faith as he writes these words. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Today people become Christians for all sorts of reasons. For some, it's reading the Bible and it resonates with their experience of reality. They just know it's true and they can see that it works. For others, they see the order of creation and they recognize that there must be a creator behind it all, and they start looking for answers. For others, they look into the historicity of Jesus and how all the manuscripts that are out there all say the same message. And those descriptions may well resonate with your journey. But behind all of those convictions is God at work, opening our eyes to see his sovereignty, and to see just how much we are loved, and to see that we can be forgiven and that death has been defeated. And because of the resurrection, we can be confident that this isn't just wishful thinking. This is real, this is true, this is life-changing. So if you're here today and you're already convicted, you've already committed yourself to Christ, then today is a day of profound thankfulness. And if you haven't been convinced up to this point, then perhaps now is a good time to reconsider and rethink where you stand and where life is going. Because wherever it's going, the resurrection shows us there is something more important. If we are despairing, then there is hope. But even if we feel we're living the dream, there's still a question about our standing before God. And that question still needs to be answered. And for all of us, those answers are there at the cross and the resurrection. Let me pray. Dear Lord, as we come together to celebrate the resurrection of your Son, Lord, I pray that we can see everything that it means for us. That we are loved, that we are sinners that need saving, that you have saved us through your Son and that we can have life. And so, Lord, I pray that your Spirit might move each of us to know that deeply and for that to live out day to day. Amen.